We've been dealing with the gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to introduce one other gospel today. And the things that we've been dealing with as far as the gospel of the kingdom, and of course everything that we've dealt with so far is for the nation Israel. So that would be the first aspect, basically, of the gospel of the kingdom, is that it has to do all with Israel, and very few people realize that. If you listen to Terry's radio broadcast this morning on the way here, he was talking about the revelation of the mystery, and of course, one of the aspects of the mystery is that Israel has gone away and has fallen and has no standing right now. That's one of the very basics of Midrash dispensational understanding, is that there is no Israel at the moment. If there is, there's so many things wrong. There has to be two gospels in place. There has to be two methods of salvation in place today, if there is in fact an Israel in place. Because if there's still an Israel that is going to return to fulfill what was preached to them in this gospel of the kingdom, which of course also has to do with all the covenants and promises, one of the things that's going to come along is an earthly kingdom, and you also, of course, then have a born again status with that. And the born again status, that's of course amounts to is a Holy Spirit indwelling, and that Holy Spirit indwelling allowing you to perform works is what it amounts to. That you walk with a contrite heart and just don't sin. First, that's 1 John. You don't sin any longer. So if there is an Israel today, we have a real problem. We have a 2 Timothy 2:4 problem, whereby all the will of God is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. We have a 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 problem, whereby salvation is only by grace through faith. We have an Ephesians chapter 3 problem. We have all kinds of problems. If Israel is in fact here today, then they are at a severe disadvantage because they are under the gospel of the kingdom, which has a faith aspect to it, of course, and that's part of the born again part of it. But it has a faith aspect, but it also has works. There is law keeping in the gospel of the kingdom, and that would equate to works. And then of course there is a faith aspect, but that is the recognition of the Messiah, naming the name of Jesus. That's Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. Confessing the name of Jesus with your mouth, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the faith aspect. So you have a real problem if Israel's around, and that God's doing more than one thing at the same time, and certainly not phasing out one program. He's got, and if that's the case, you've had Israel in place for 2,000 years, and you've had the body of Christ in place for 2,000 years, running concurrently, and which would mean that there's two plans of salvation out there, which at that point, wow, where does that end? You know, maybe Buddhism is right. Maybe Confucianism is right. Maybe tossing a coin and seeing which side it lands on is right. So one of the aspects of the revelation of mystery is, of course, that Israel has gone away. And so that's important to understand. But the gospel of the kingdom deals with Israel and Israel only. If you open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 6, We've looked at some of the promises. We've looked at some of the aspects of the gospel, the kingdom, and we're going to, I don't know if I'm going to quite finish up today with it or not. If not, certainly next week. And we're going to use the gospel of the kingdom to actually lead into the gospel of the grace of God. And we can prove so many. There's so many dispensational distinctives in your Bible, things that can't be true in both, you know, more than at the same time. So I'll point some of those out to you as we get to them. As last week we talked about God's purpose, which was eternal before the foundation of the world, concerning the body of Christ, and that through Christ all people would have reconciliation to God by grace through faith. There's also a purpose for the nation Israel, that since the foundation of the world, that would be the reconciling of the nation of Israel, that would be the establishment of the kingdom. Throughout your Bible, though, it's interesting that God has not always moved forward in a straight line. That's our baptistry back there, by the way, if anybody wants to get baptized today. The ice machine is letting loose. It's just a little cold, but it'll be memorable. There's been times when God has not taken Israel by the hand, or man in general by the hand, and led them toward this kingdom, toward this reconciliation. Matter of fact, there's times when God was so mad that he wanted to destroy man. Look at Genesis chapter 6 in verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Repented, that would be a word, of course, God changing his mind. Whenever you repent of something, you are having a change of mind. It's not turning from your sin. It's not changing your ways. It's always going to be a change of mind, and we find God changing his mind about things. Yes, God the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but God can have a change of mind. Sometimes you think he's a woman, but the Lord said, verse 7, I didn't really mean that. The Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Well, obviously God wasn't very happy with the whole creation. If you remember back there in Genesis chapter 1, the conclusion of every day's worth of creation, you have the phrase, "and God's, saw that it was good." Every time God created something, 6 days in a row, he proclaimed it to be good. Well, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God's not proclaiming it to be good. God's saying, "Wow, I'm sorry I even did this." So that's how bad things had gotten. Turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15, here God is sending an angel. There's something that does not occur too often today. Angels are simply messengers of God, by the way. If you're confused about what angels are doing, you don't have a guardian angel looking over you, steering you away from the accident that occurred up ahead of you. You don't have guardian angels keeping you from falling off the cliff. Those things aren't going on. So if you think that there's guardian angels, and it's so funny. I told you last week about a book that I was reading, and I'm quite done with it. It's called The Mary Miracle, and that by Jack Hayford. He's a rather famous preacher. And an angel came to him while he's driving down the interstate. And of course, I just thought it was hilarious that why would God send a messenger? It's going to be a startling occurrence. Whether it's God show up or an angel or whatever happened, why would God do that when you're driving down the interstate at 65 miles an hour? God at least ought to wait till you're at a traffic light so you don't wreck. But he says he has an angel showing up to him. It was funny. I guess I'll just tell you about this right now while I'm thinking about it. While I read that book, and I picked up a copy of the Book of Mormon. And I've never read it, and so I started reading through it. And in the beginning of the Book of Mormon, it's explaining, of course, about the plates. Well, just as God came to old Jack Hayford, supposedly, and said, I'm going to perform a work. That's exactly what he told Joseph Smith. That I'm going to use you to perform a work. I thought, well, that's kind of queer. That's sort of strange. What was the other thing that made me that amazed me? It was I know, if I can think of exactly how it went. Joseph Smith, and he he had three visions, and at the time that these three visions, it was visitation by an angel, is what it was, the angel Moroni. And the angel came down and said, Joe, you're going to do this, and then leaves. And then he comes back and says, Joe, you're going to do this, and reaffirms this, and leaves. And then he comes back again and says, Joe, you're going to do this, and reaffirms it. Every time it adds a little bit of revelation to it. And leaves. And the third time the angel left, of course, what you're dealing with is heresy. What you're dealing with is the ravings of a madman at the very best. But at the end of the third visit, the angel leaves and the cock crows outside. In other words, the sun's coming up, and here is the male chicken crows at the rising sun. And of course, the first thing I thought of was the three times Peter denies the Lord, and immediately the cock crows. It kind of astounded me, the connotation. And there must be some hidden code in there somewhere, but I'm still reading the Book of Mormon. I'll let you know how all that goes. 1 Chronicles chapter 21:15. God sends an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil, and said to the angel, that destroyed it is enough. Stay now by hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshold of Ornan at the Jebusite. So here was God sending an angel to destroy Jerusalem, and God repented. He changed his mind midstream. Turn to Psalms chapter 106, verse 45. And we're not going to do a whole lot of these, but I just wanted to point out to you and kind of make a point here. What that point is, I'm not quite sure yet, but I'll figure it out as we go. Psalms 106, verse 45. And he remembered for them his covenant. So, God is mad at Israel in Psalm 106. No doubt about that. They're mingling themselves among the heathen. In verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. That was the instruction of the Lord, to go in and destroy all these heathen nations and clear out the promised land. They did not do that which they were supposed to do. Rather, they intermarried and took on the heathen gods and all that. And so God was not very happy with them. And then in verse 45, just about the time he's fixing to destroy them, he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of the mercies. When we think about Israel being in abeyance and being gone, having no standing with God right now, I'm not sure why that doesn't click with people, because so many times God has been mad at Israel to the point where God was about ready to kick them off the face of the earth. Matter of fact, at one time he was ready to destroy the whole earth. So, God's been mad at Israel before, but here in Psalms 106 we find that God remembers this covenant. And that's part of the gospel of the kingdom, that there's covenants in place. God has made particular promises to a particular people that he would perform particular things. And until they are performed, until that's done and fulfilled, Israel can still hold God to that. Well, there is no Israel at the moment to hold God to these covenants. But the covenant is still in place, because it has not yet been fulfilled. Just as the law is still in place. It's just the people to whom it applies are not here. So, it's strange that so many Christians cannot see, they cannot fathom this concept of Israel not being here. Turn to Exodus chapter 32, and you find Moses having to stick up for Israel. And of course, in Exodus chapter 32, as you're well aware, this is where the golden calf occurs, and Aaron makes the golden calf, and the Lord, if you watch the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston comes down off the mountain, and the Lord is not very happy. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf, a molten calf, and have worshipped it. By the way, you find that same image of molten calves, the golden calves, or the picture of people, a human body with a calf head and the horns and all that. You find that in almost every religion in the world, throughout the world. That is very common. And so what you're looking at here is what the Bible calls Baal worship, and Baal being a sun god, and that's all, it's just all tied together. So this golden calf, this was nothing new under the sun. This was not something they just contrived out of nowhere. It was well in place among the heathen nations, the veneration, this worshiping of idols, which are calves, and that's what it amounts to. So they're worshiping and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which thou hast brought up thee up out of the land of Egypt. Egypt, of course, being one of the places where this was going on. Just one out of many, by the way. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. God saying, leave me alone, Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Do you remember the promise made to Abraham, which we're going to look at very shortly? Doesn't that language sound interesting, where God wants to destroy all of Israel and make of Moses a great nation? And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thou wrath wax hot against the people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So Moses is beseeching the Lord not for the people's sake. Again, this concept of God's in place for our benefit, or God's in place for the benefit of Israel, you couldn't be more wrong. And Moses understood that concept. What was Moses' argument when he's beseeching God not to destroy Israel? It is for your sake, because if you destroy Israel, the Egyptians are going to be saying, what was the point of all this trouble, taking them out of Egypt just so they could be destroyed in the wilderness? So Moses understood with the position there. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Moses is saying to God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, as if God has a bad memory. Thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented. He changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That introduces another concept, the concept of evil. So we've cleared up the word repent, whereby that's changing your mind. It's not turning away from sin. It's not changing your ways. It's not giving up your booze or cigarettes or any of those things. It's changing your mind about something. So when Paul says to repent in Acts, what is it, chapter 17, somewhere in that neighborhood, when Paul says to repent, he's saying change your mind about God. Change your mind about what you're thinking about the Lord, about Jesus, this person that got killed. That's what's going on there. But concerning evil, the Lord is the one who was going to perform evil on Israel by wiping them out. Evil is not, what's the little doll's name, Chucky, that has a butcher knife that chases you around the house. You know, evil is not the demon that, you know, that possesses the little girl and makes her spit pea soup and makes her head spin around. Evil is, in fact, anything that is detrimental or harmful. That is the Bible definition of evil. So if God is going to harm someone, he is going to perform evil. If he's going to do away with them, he's going to perform evil. Don't make it something that it's not. So God is perfectly capable of performing evil. So next time someone asks you, well, you know, if God was so great, why is there evil in the world? Because God is perfectly capable of performing evil, as the Bible defines it. Get a dictionary and figure it out. Which brings us to the verse whereby God was changing his mind, repenting, and saying, you know, I'm going to wipe out all these calf-worshipping heathen that I thought were my people and start a new nation with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Well, look in Genesis chapter 12, and what was that all about? Genesis chapter 12, and I know we're putting a lot of information into this, but you know what? All this is part of the gospel of the kingdom, because all of this is relative to the promise given to Israel that was being announced by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. This is what he was announcing. If you think that he was here to try to get people to live in peace with each other, or to pat each other on the back, or be nice to each other, give each other money, or feed each other, that's not what it was all about. It's not about the Matthew chapter 5 Beatitudes. It is about, here comes the kingdom that's been promised all the way since back there in Genesis chapter 12, by the way. Verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. God never says to Abram, if you keep my commandments and do all the things that I want you to do, when you die, I'm going to take you to heaven. Nobody back in the Old Testament, nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had any clue that anybody was going to go to heaven. Job fully expected to see the Lord standing on the earth. And here's God making the promise of a land, and that would be an earthly, a physical earthly parcel of dirt. You can look on a map and find it, by the way. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a problem verse, by the way. Genesis 12:3. And do you understand why that's such a problem? Because that verse has led particularly our government, the British government, numerous governments over the years, to make decisions and policies concerning what they're going to do, if they're going to go to war, who their enemies are, what their policies are, and that concerning, are we going to be friends to Israel? Now that there is a nation, or a state, or whatever you want to call it, over there in the Middle East called Israel, that verse becomes a problem. Because if you're covenant in your theology, if you think that all these things are in place, then, as President Bush does, and as Condoleezza Rice does, and as most of the heads of our of state and our national government do, they believe this verse, that if we bless Israel, we will be blessed by God. That if we curse Israel, we will be cursed by God. Right now, there's a... and I couldn't tell you who it is to save my life at the moment. But there's a move afoot to get everybody in the nation to pray 5 minutes a week for our nation's leaders. I have no problem praying for our nation's leaders. But the motivation is completely wrong. The motivation would be is that there would be this ring of protection around our nation because of God's providence and God's supernatural protection, because we're a nation of prey, and we bless Israel, and on it goes. Well, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. Who's going to get these blessings? That would be the question. That's the $64,000 question. Because most churches, I was in here yesterday evening doing some work and setting some things up, and I had the man for the internet here, and we talked about some things, and he understood that one of the points of most of Christianity today seems to be to get people into church promising that if they put money in the plate, they're going to get back tenfold or a hundredfold blessing from God. Put $10 in, you're going to get $100 miraculously in the mail. Good chance it's going to be your tax return, but you know something's going to show up. You put $100 in the plate, and you're going to get a new car. Strange that you still have to pay for it, and that when you don't make the payments, the repo man comes and gets it. But nonetheless, that's exactly what's going on. And most people show up to church looking for a blessing from God. They think that God is going to somehow improve their situation or make their life better or all these things because they have shown up and because they bow and they sing the songs and do all these things. Folks, if you think you're here today for service to God, you're here for the wrong reason. You're here to be edified. If you're not saved, you're here to hear the gospel. You're here to learn the plan of salvation. To put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin, period. That's the only two reasons to show up, is that, that people be saved and saints be edified. And this is like the filling station on the trip down the rest of the week. You come here to have doctrine installed. You come here to get your motor recharged or your battery charged up. God's not going to pat you on the back for showing up this morning. Guarantee you. Service starts when you leave the door. We might call this a church service, but that would be a wrong thing, would it not? Meanwhile, who's going to receive the blessings? Well, it ain't going to be you. I can tell you that right now. Turn to Malachi. In chapter 3, Malachi, of course, is the book that all the preachers go to when they need more money. It's true. They put you right, they put you smack under the law and make you feel guilty and then pass the plate around. But in Malachi chapter 3, there's more than just preaching about money in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Now, of course, this is one of the preaching verses, by the way. And the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. Now, that is, of course, used for, first the preacher says, you've robbed God, you've not tithed, and prove God herewith, and put your tithe checks in the plate, and see if you don't get a blessing poured out. Well, you're not going to get a blessing poured out. But meanwhile, that keeps getting used as preaching material. But who's going to get the blessing? Going into, you all know, do you not, that between Malachi and Matthew, there's about 400 years of where God didn't talk to anybody. Just complete silence from heaven. And going into that 400 years of silence from God, we have a definition of unbelieving and believing Israel at the time. Look at verse 13 and you see an example of unbelieving Israel. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. What that's all about is that Israel is what they're looking for. They're looking for their kingdom. They're looking for this earthly kingdom. And they're in captivity. When Malachi is written, they're in captivity. And they move from one captivity to another. And meanwhile, God doesn't come and give them any blessings. God doesn't even send them a note. No emails, no nothing. So, and now all for 400 years. So here's folks saying, what good is it to keep the ordinances? What good is it to keep the commandments? God's not delivering on His promises. Those are the unbelievers. Well, as for the believers, keep your hand in Malachi and also open Job 19. I found this pretty fascinating. And maybe you will too. Maybe you'll think it's just stupid. I don't know. If you think it's fascinating, You can clap, and if you think it's stupid, just be quiet. In Job chapter 19, Job's a neat guy. He said a lot of neat things. And one of the neat things that he said in verse 23, Job 19:23, he laments that God's word would be written in a book. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Job's word of mouth. This is the first book ever written in the Bible. Of course, you knew that too, didn't you? This is the oldest book in the Bible. And at that time, there was no written record of God's word. And Job's lamenting, "Oh, I wish I had a book that contained the words of God in it." Well, you still have your hand in Malachi. Excuse me. So look in chapter 3, this time verse 16. We're going into that 400 years. God gives Israel the information that they need to get through that 400 years. "When they had feared the Lord, or when they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So here in verse 16, you find going into that time of silence, they have instruction from God. They have a book. They have what we would call a Bible. Although, of course, it didn't look anything like our Bible, but they have a written record of God's word. "And they shall be mine," verse 17, "those who believe and fear the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth them. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Very telling verses. I'm not sure if you read all the words that were between the verses. My Bible has a lot more information in it. What's going on in verse 17 and verse 18? You just saw the unbelievers, but now you're looking at the believers who've been given the Word of God in a written form that they can keep it, and that they can believe it for this 400-year period that they're about ready to, that they're fixing to go into, until the Lord shows up bodily. When Lord Jesus Christ shows up in 4 B.C., according to Bishop Usher's dating system, "These that believe, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth them." So at this time when they're fixing to bring in the earthly kingdom, so there's some people that are going to get spared. Those are going to be the believers. That would be these born-again people that have the Holy Spirit indwelling. They are going to be the ones that get spared. "Then shall ye return." Who's the ye? Is that Jesus? "Then shall Jesus return?" No. Is that Jehovah God? "Then shall Jehovah God return?" No. The ye is the subject of who God is talking to, believing Israel. "Then shall you," believing Israel, "return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." That, of course, is 1 John, where you have all the tests that, to get through the tribulation. Just being able to discern between who serves God and who doesn't serve God by what they do. There's tests in 1 John. You, of course, knew that too. And those tests are given to Israel in order that they can identify other believers. And here in Malachi, God is saying, "Ye shall return." You're not going to be gone forever. You're going to return to this earth, and you're going to be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between them that serveth God and them that serveth not. Is it not interesting that when the Lord resurrected, there was also found in Jerusalem, I don't have the verse in front of me, I should have put the verse in front of me, there was found in Jerusalem them that had come out of the grave, walking around. So apparently some did return at that time. Meanwhile, Job, being the great guy that he is, I guess I should have had you stay there for also. Turn back to Job chapter 19. Job, being a good guy that he is, and he knows what's going on, and he knows what's going to be happening, Job is confident that he is going to stand on this earth and see the Lord. He doesn't say, I can't wait to get to heaven. Doesn't have any idea about a body celestial that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Doesn't have any idea about meeting the Lord in the air. Doesn't have any idea about what the church calls the rapture. Doesn't have any idea about any of those things. Going to live in heaven, being with the Lord, all these things. He thinks that he's going to stand on the earth and see God. So let's find out why. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. At the latter day. That's when this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, arrives. That's when the earthly kingdom is in place. Of course, you know, do you not, that the Catholics, our friends the Catholics, think that we are actually in the kingdom. That kingdom was instituted when the Lord was here the first time. And we just haven't realized the fullness of the kingdom yet. It's little by little eking its way in. Little by little pushing off the devil. And the more good works we all do, the more little pieces of the kingdom puzzle get put into place until all the kingdom is here. I don't know where they get that out of the Bible, but it must be a book that we're missing. Nonetheless, the kingdom is not here. But Job was confident that at that latter day, at the time of the end, in the end times, that he's going to see God standing upon the earth. And, verse 26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, Job knows he's going to die. Job knows his body is going to be ate by worms. Job knows he's going to rot in the ground, just like everybody does. Yet, in my flesh shall I see God. What you're looking at, let's read verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job knows that his body's going to rot. He's going to be dead, buried, put 6 feet under. There's not going to be enough to dig up. There's nothing going to be worth digging up. And yet he is confident he's going to stand on the earth and bodily see the Lord. Be in a body of flesh, looking at the Lord with his own eyes. Sounds an awful lot like Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, when God says, ye shall return. And you're going to be doing some things when you do. You're going to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Well, so there's more than one verse in the Bible to show that there's going to be this bodily resurrection of a certain particular people. And Job is part of it. And we find Israel is part of it. Job also prophesies there in Job 19 about the tribulation and judgment that's coming on the earth. Part of the gospel of the kingdom. And I know this is kind of hard to grasp for a lot of people too. Part of the gospel of the kingdom is in fact the judgment of the wicked. It's not only the reward of the righteous, it's the judgment of the wicked. So when Jesus in Matthew 25 speaks of this coming time of tribulation and trouble that has not been seen since the world began, when he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble and this seven-year period, when Daniel prophesies about it, when Ezekiel and Isaiah talk about it, and here when Job talks about it, that's part of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, because you have to weed out the unrighteous so that the righteous can inherit the earth. That's part of the deal, is it not? Verse 28, Job 19, but ye would say, why persecutest we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? And ye afraid of the sword? For wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment. The root of the matter is found in me. Who's the root of the matter, by the way? That'd be the Messiah. That'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the root of the vine. Paul explains to you about that in Romans chapter 10. But Christ is the root. The root of the matter found in me. That would be the born-again status. Job just doesn't have the language in place yet. But he knows what he's talking about. He knows that there's going to be, in fact, those that are righteous that are weeded out from those that are unrighteous, and that the righteous are going to stand bodily on the earth and be in the kingdom, viewing the Lord with their own eyes. Even though they've rotted in the ground, they're going to be reconstructed. There's numerous times then in your Bible that there's a remnant referred to, and it always refers to, well, I can't say always. When the remnant often refers to Israel. It never refers to you, by the way. It never refers to the body of Christ. Sometimes it refers to bad guys, that there's still a remnant of the bad guys around. But usually the remnant is Israel. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, we're getting into some pretty interesting territory. And I know I'm not going to get it all covered today. But Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 are both going to tie into Malachi chapter 3, going to tie into Job chapter 19, going to tie into a number of other places, so that you're hopefully very convinced in your thinking that Israel doesn't need to still and yet be around in order for all these prophesied things to yet come to pass. That's one of the questions. Where is Israel? If God is going to have 144,000 running around during the tribulation preaching the gospel, where are they coming from? Where are they going? You know, where are all these tribulation people coming from? So we need to answer these questions. Meanwhile, you have this remnant that's in fact going to go through that period of tribulation that Jesus spoke of toward the end of his ministry, that had been prophesied since the world began, basically, and there's a remnant that is going to go through that. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate, that, why would it be desolate? It's going to be desolate because of the tribulation. There's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be armies moving one against another, there's going to be the king of the south and the king of the north, and the center of all the controversy is going to be the city of Jerusalem. No doubt about that. Jerusalem is, in fact, the center of this world, possibly, as I showed you last week, possibly the center of the universe. But nonetheless, that is where the throne of the Lord is going to be, the earthly throne of the Lord, and I might even suggest that's where Command Central is going to be located at one of these days. They shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was perfect. So you have a land that's desolate. You know, you might want to liken it to the inside of this hall here, just sort of desolate and drab and dreary and all that. Then you get an interior decorator in here and paint it something besides white and brown, and have green floors. You know, it becomes like the Garden of Eden. It becomes perfect again. Well, that would be from the presence of the Lord, by the way. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Let me just pause right there for a moment. Verse 36 explains why the perfect city, these perfect places that become like the Garden of Eden, need to be fenced. That the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant them that was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. What you're looking at is the millennium. the thousand-year rule and reign of the Lord on earth prior to the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation chapter 22. How do I know that? Well, there's a lot of ways. I heard a preacher this morning deny the millennium. Absolutely denied it. Of course, he's not saved either. He's a baptismal regenerate. Acts 2:38, baptismal regenerate. And that baptism is part of the plan of salvation. And he's unabashed about saying that. That you cannot be saved without being baptized. But he denied the millennium. And took a real jab at those who preach salvation by grace through faith. Took a real jab at those who preach a coming millennium. A thousand-year rule and reign. Literal. So, you're not dealing with a Bible believer, obviously. You're not dealing with anybody that's saved, obviously, either. But nonetheless, there's going to be this period of time. There's going to be a thousand years. And this is, we often call this the kingdom. And it is, in a way, it's, I guess, where the Catholics get the idea of a progressive, the kingdom's on the way in, is because of this thousand-year period. You're going to have 7 years of tribulation. Now, of course, none of you are going to be here to see this. So that's the good news. You have 7 years of tribulation, of which I believe you can minus 255 days from that. I think that's right. You can get it down to the day, by the way. It's you can use Daniel and put Daniel and Revelation together, and you can find out how much time passed in the book of Acts. So you have 7 years minus the 255 days that's already passed, and then after that, you have the Lord land on earth. In he comes. Everybody sees him arrive. Then you have 1,000 years. Now, we often refer to that as the kingdom, and in a way it is. Because as we just read in Ezekiel, in that space where the Lord is reigning, in that area that he rebuilds, the desolate places, which are going to be fenced, that is where the believers are going to be. So, during that time, I don't know even how to draw that particularly, but you're going to have an area which is fenced in. You're going to have the Lord here, and you're going to have all the believers inside this fenced area. Outside of that, you have the rest of the world, though. And during that 1,000 years, anybody that's outside is, in fact, outside of the kingdom. That's the heathen that are being talked. Whoops! That's the heathen that are being talked about in verse 36. The heathen that are left round about shall know that I am the Lord. That, as a matter of fact, that's why you have what's the so-called Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the command for this thousand-year period. That's not what Peter preached in Acts 2. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He was not carrying out the Matthew 28 Great Commission. The Matthew chapter 28 Great Commission is right here, where you go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. That's where you have ten Gentiles grabbing the coat of one Jew and saying, we will go with you because you know where the Lord lives. And, of course, they do. The Lord lives in Mount Zion. And in order to gain entrance to Mount Zion, you become part of Israel. It's the same program that has been going on since Israel became a nation. Thus saith the Lord, verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. So in other words, at that time of the thousand-year reign, the, the nation Israel is going to be increased. People are going to go out and preach the gospel to every nation, the Matthew 28 Great Commission. It's going to work. They're going to get converts. And, verse 37, Israel is going to be going out and the flock's going to be increased. The flock of Israel. As the holy flock, verse 38, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We'll stop there right after I tell you this. Understand that not everybody in this thousand-year period of ruling and reigning is saved. Don't make that mistake. Because, hey, this follows the tribulation. So what can you gather from that? Not everybody in the world dies. A third of the world's population dies. We find that out in the book of Revelation. Not, that doesn't mean everybody on the world gets wiped out. And not everybody that's left is a believer. You have Israel, believing Israel in place. You have the Lord ruling and reigning. With an iron fist, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring out of Judah, it's going to be a very hard reign. It's not going to be a democracy. In other words, it's going to be a dictatorship, and the Lord's going to be in charge. I hate to use that word, but that's the only word that we have that I can really convey that to you. The Lord's going to rule, no doubt about it. But all these that are outside of believing Israel are not saved. And there's going to be a thousand-year period go by. Some of them are still going to deny the Lord's rule and are not going to become part of Israel. How do we know that? Because there's still the final battle to be fought where Satan goes out and gathers up the nations and marches against Jerusalem, marches against the Lord at the end of the thousand years. That just prior to the new heaven and new earth. So this thousand years, yeah, it's the kingdom, but it's not the final kingdom. It's still it's the millennial kingdom. You need to get that in your thinking, that there's a difference between the millennial kingdom and that new heaven and new earth of Revelation chapter 23, where Jerusalem comes down and lands. And then all is well. All right, let's start. If you would, where do I want you to go? Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue on with this course of study, because I promised to do that until we got done. So I'm going to do that very thing. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 5. Paul says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that is mistakenly thought that is the body of Christ by the vast majority of those who read Romans. That is all about Israel. Paul is discussing Israel, and of course their understanding does change with the cross. Their understanding does change with the cross of Christ. With a propitiatory sacrifice made for them. Peter's understanding changes to some degree because of Paul. His understanding of the concept of grace changes because Paul's writing epistles. And, you know, they're not written in a closet. They're not hidden from Peter. So Peter gets a hold of them. Peter understands that there's another program. Peter understands that there's a body of Christ, heavenly people, and he's not one of them. But he also gets to learn a lot of things about grace. Well, because of God's grace, you remember, I showed you in Genesis how that God wanted to destroy the world and everything in it. And he repented and changed his mind. And also in Psalms, that he wanted to destroy all of Israel. Also in Exodus chapter 30, he wanted to destroy all of Israel. But then he changed his mind. It is, in fact, the grace of God. That's the reason why the little flock is in place. Only through the grace and mercy of God does anybody from one end of your Bible to the other get saved from eternal damnation. There's no doubt about that. God has no reason whatsoever to give you and I any kind of favor based on our own merits. It takes a lot of grace and mercy on His part. Just eternal patience. It's astounding that if you were God and looking down at the world today, what would you do with it? What would you think if you were Almighty Holy God? Yeah, what would you think? I think I would just stomp it out of existence and start over again with a whole different plan. But God didn't do that. So there's a lot of grace and mercy that God has shown to you, not only you and me, the entire world from the very beginning of, you know, Adam and Eve sinning and getting kicked out of the garden, and will continue to show that grace and mercy all the way to the end. Now, grace and mercy does have its limits, does it not? We find out in 2 Thessalonians that not everybody in the tribulation period, which we're looking at, which we looked at this 7-year period, not everybody is going to be able to get saved. You realize that, don't you? Because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that those that have heard the gospel of the grace of God and disregarded it, therefore they will go into the 7-year period of tribulation. God will cause them to believe a lie. So that kind of eliminates them from being saved when God actually causes them. That's not mercy. That's not grace. That's justice. That's righteousness. That is being just. Our penal system today, I was thinking about this just recently. A criminal commits a crime, and it's up to the judge. And the judge looks at particular circumstances, the person's circumstances and past life history, and were they an abused child, and were they brought up in an underprivileged home, and what were the circumstances surrounding the crime, and just a whole multitude of different ingredients go into the making of a sentence. God has already proclaimed the sentence. There is no individual, you lived on an island somewhere, and you never got the gospel preached to you. There is no, it was given to you, but your parents were both alcoholics. There's no excuses, and there's no second chances. This life is it, my friends. Once this life is done, second chances are over. There is no purgatory. There is no, praying people out of purgatory and into heaven. You're either saved or you're not. Those are the two types of people that are on the earth today, saved and lost. You're one or the other. And if you're lost, your destination is clear. If you're saved, your destination is equally as clear. But Paul talks about in Romans 11:5, turn to Zephaniah. He talks about in Romans 11:5 about that there was a remnant at that time according to the election of grace. Now, according to the election of grace, that would be, of course, God's grace. But it wasn't the grace of God according to the dispensation of grace. It was, in fact, grace given to Israel in that they'd just come through a period of 400 years where they hadn't heard a thing. They're still under the covenants and promises, hadn't gotten a word from God since the end of Malachi all the way up till Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And it was God's grace then that there was a remnant, that there were some that believed. Zephaniah chapter 3 is where we want to go. If you remember, in the last hour we were in Ezekiel 36, and you don't need to turn there, but you'll remember one of the last verses I read is they shall say this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities will become fenced and inhabited. Well, the waste cities there of Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 35 is in fact the result of the judgment of God during that tribulation period of time that Israel is going to have to go through as part of this good news of the kingdom, whereby after the tribulation is over with, then you get the 1,000 years of ruling and reigning. They get their promised land. In Zephaniah chapter 3,
verse 6, God says, I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that men pass up by, their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. And I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so that their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them, that they rose early and corrupted all their doings, wherein wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That is going to occur after this period. There's this period of jealousy, this fire, this pouring out of wrath on all nations, that's going to occur after the 1,000-year rule and reign. That's when Satan goes out to deceive all the nations, and they follow after him once again. Satan is loosed out of the pit for a short time. After the 1,000 years, he goes out and deceives the nations. They gather and march against Jerusalem and try to overthrow the Lord. That's what you're looking at there. And that has to be, and it's a result of judgment, that God's judgment against those who don't believe. And there is definite judgment, no doubt about that. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we continue on in verse 9, you see who the people are that God is dealing with at that time. Because you realize, do you not, that there's a lot of people out there that are very confused about prophecy and about the book of Revelation, and they're just confused about the Bible in general. There's one camp of people who says the tribulation's already passed, and it occurred in 70 AD, the amillennialists. There are those who think that we are going to go into the tribulation, that the body of Christ fits into the Revelation somehow. They're called ignorant. The truth of that, the truth of the matter is that the body of Christ isn't going to deal with all this. This is Israel's program. This is all about prophecy. This is all about Israel. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, you see that in this, I don't have it listed, do I? No, I don't. I was very neglectful. In this born again, where the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells. Now, when did that first happen? Acts chapter 2. That's Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells those, the Jews that were there gathered together, and what happened? They all start speaking in tongues. So that everyone that was gathered out of every nation, speaking all different languages, they could all hear Peter speak to them in their own language. That's what tongues are all about. But tongues, being an attribute of Israel, the book of Zephaniah, it's not a direct reference, but it alludes to that. In Zephaniah 3, verse 9, the pure language would actually be Hebrew. We saw that last week where the angel comes and speaks Hebrew. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So, the pure language is Hebrew, no doubt about it. Whenever an angel shows up, he's speaking Hebrew. Whenever God is speaking, he's speaking Hebrew. The people that speak the Hebrew naturally are the people that are going to be involved in this whole prophetic fulfillment. You also should know that there is a regathering of scattered Israel. Israel in Acts chapter 8 is scattered due to persecution. You're looking at tribulation doctrine right there. You're looking at tribulation period right there. Part of that 255 days. Those days occurred between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8. The 255 days. And I'll have to
put that together. Chuck was asking and Jim was asking about that, and I think I pointed him to the right place. I'll have to, I was trying to think of, give him the verses off the top of my head and point them. I think I gave you the right verses, but I'll make sure and we'll cover that next week. I'll show you where the 255 days are. There's missing days in Daniel is what it amounts to. But nonetheless, I just lost my train of thought. So I'll go on to the next track, I suppose. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, see, the regathering of Israel. They're scattered in Acts chapter 8. Jesus, Matthew chapter 25, talks about regathering them. And that that the angels are going to go out to the four corners of the earth and regather all of Israel. In the four corners of heaven. And regather Israel. And they would be regathered to Jerusalem. Again, most of Christianity confuses what is the meaning of the Lord in the air, whereby we ascend and meet the Lord directly, not his angels. We meet him. He comes with his angels, but we meet him and in the air. The gathering is the Lord sends out his angels to the four corners of the heavens and gathers Israel back together to Jerusalem. So there's a significant difference. If you're being gathered by an angel and laying in Jerusalem, you're Israel. But that's not you. So we're going to meet the Lord in the air. You got to compare the verses. There's definite differences. There's definite distinctions. But this regathering, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. There's those that are dispersed that are going to be gathered back together. There's those that are out here after the institution of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. They're still out here outside of where the believers were gathered. The evangelistic efforts of Israel going out under the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, they're going to be, Israel is going to be multiplied. So obviously there's going to be a lot of believers added to that. So all is not lost. I don't want to give you the impression that some people do. You as folks that have heard the gospel, and most people have. You as folks that have heard the gospel and hopefully believe the gospel are not going to go into the tribulation. If you've heard the gospel and not believe the gospel, if the tribulation were to start today, if we were to meet the Lord in the air, the body of Christ would be out of here, the prophecy would re-fire up and into the tribulation the world goes. You, the one that's heard the gospel, would not be eligible to be saved. You're going to be forever out here beyond the inner walls of the Lord's reign. That's a problem, because you're going to end up in hell. But meanwhile, there are plenty out there that are going to be saved. So when someone tells you that all is lost, that no one's going to get saved in the tribulation, that's not true. When someone tells you that there is no salvation in this thousand-year period, that's not true. They're lying to you. But here's the deal. This life is it. And no matter what time you live, Job knew it when he spoke in Job 19. That he, because of his righteousness, because of his imputed righteousness, because of his belief in the Lord and his keeping of the Lord's commandments and being righteous before the Lord, he knew that he was part of this group that would be someday gathered back into the inner walls of the Lord's reign during this thousand-year period, and that he would stand on the earth in a body of flesh and with his own eyes see the Lord standing on the earth. So he's going to be in this square in the middle, Job is. Not everybody's going to be there, though. So,
I'll leave that alone for the moment. Turn to, you're in Zephaniah, stay in Zephaniah chapter 3. Look at Matthew chapter 5 also. Turn two places. Stay in Zephaniah and also Matthew chapter 5, which you, of course, immediately going to recognize as the Beatitudes. Jesus, when he walked the earth, well, I'll tell you what, you hear all kinds of things. That he was trying to bring about social change, that he was a revolutionary, that he was political, that he was trying to get people to, do all kinds of things. What he was preaching was the kingdom. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. From start to finish, he never preached another gospel other than the gospel of the kingdom. And it was always to Israel. There were, in fact, you can identify times where you can see that the Lord knew that there was going to be this dispensation of the grace of God. You can see, in fact, that the Lord knew that there was going to be an interruption in prophecy. You can see, in fact, that the Lord knew that the tribulation of Acts chapter, Acts chapter 2 through 8 was not going to fulfill the full 7 years. That entire 7 years was not going to play out at that time. The Lord knows these things. He was not, ignorant Jesus. He knew what was going on. Meanwhile, he wasn't trying to get everybody to have a group hug when he was preaching on the Beatitudes. And that's generally how they're taught in churches today. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, here's a group of people going to inherit the earth. And one of their attributes is they're meek. They're not obnoxious. They're not liars. They're not connivers. They're not stealers. They're not, they're not murderers and men haters and all these other things. They're meek people. Meekness. Humble. And they're going to inherit the earth. Well, you see that again in Zephaniah, so turn back there and look in verse 3. I'm sorry, in chapter 3. Verse 11. In that day, we're looking, Zephaniah is looking out here at the kingdom, at this thousand-year millennial kingdom. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee from them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Well, you see two things there. First of all, you see the remnant, the afflicted and poor people, trusting in the Lord. You see the Lord preaching that it's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You also see in verse 11 that the haughty people and the prideful people are not going to be there because of God's mountain, the holy mountain of Zion, and him ruling and reigning from that point. If you're not haughty, if you're not prideful, what would you be? You would be in the meek category. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. So you can put Zephaniah together. You can cross-reference that with Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. The new covenant, then, there's another one of these attributes that I have written, this born-again status, which is the Holy Spirit indwelling. You saw, of course, in Acts chapter 2, they all start speaking in tongues. The tongues continue. They are as a sign for the unbeliever. That's, Paul explains exactly what tongues are for, as a sign for the unbeliever, but I'm not going to teach about tongues today. The new covenant, those people are Holy Spirit enabled. The born again new covenant people, they're Holy Spirit enabled, born again Israel, then is at peace in the kingdom. They are at peace. They're meek. They're at peace. They're not haughty. There's not a lot of robberies and murders. There's not sexual debauchery going on. It's a kingdom. It's heaven on earth. Look at
keep in, you're still in Zephaniah, stay there, but also turn to Psalms chapter 23. If there's two things that everybody knows in the Bible, it's John 3:16 and Psalm 23. Because they're both kind of warm and fuzzy. And the reason Psalm 23 is warm and fuzzy is because it's talking about a time that's a warm and fuzzy time. It's the kingdom. In verse 2, well, verse 1, we'll start right there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Got no wants, got no needs, because the Lord has given you everything. Wouldn't that be the so-called Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. It all fits together, by the way. He maketh me to lie down, verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So we're lying down in green pastures in the cool grass. We're lying there under the sun. You know, I can almost feel it now. Zephaniah chapter 3, you look at verse 13. Zephaniah 3, verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They have nothing to worry about. They're going to feed because the Lord is their shepherd and is providing for everything that they need. They're going to be able to lie down in the green pastures, relax, and have a good old time. Everything's wonderful. It's the kingdom. That's what's going on there. So Zephaniah takes you through the gathering and through all those things and into the kingdom that Psalms 23 is all about. The seed, Paul explains the seed, which is singular, and that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, and also there is a seed plural, which is of Abraham. We saw in Genesis chapter 12 that the promise is that Abraham's seed would be prosperous, that his seed would inherit a particular land, and that those who blessed his seed would get a blessing, and those who cursed his seed would get a cursing. And turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And in verse 12, you see that the seed shall be prosperous. Now the seed is Israel. The seed is those who come through the tribulation, go into the kingdom, are living within the walled cities of the Lord. The seed shall be prosperous and a blessing to all nations. The vine shall give her fruit. Remember we saw earlier in Malachi the root? Now, the root being the Lord, here we see the vine. That being Israel. So you have a root that's the foundation. Now you have the vine. Paul talks about this in Romans 10, does he not? The root and the vine and all the branches and all those things. It ain't you. The vine, I just lost my place, shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass, as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, there's a clue to who's being talked to here, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So Israel then is going to be a blessing. They were a curse. How did that happen? They were cursed through disobedience. The program was that all would be saved by coming to Israel and joining up with Israel. When Israel disobeyed, then they were cursed to all people, because if you can't find Israel, you can't find God. That, the Old Testament, that's what's going on. You can't find Israel anywhere. If Israel's in captivity and you can't get to them, if Israel is nowhere to be found, you cannot find God. Because God has picked out a particular people that he's going to hang out with. Well, once again, out here in this thousand-year millennial reign, you have the people. You have the seed people. You have the people with the covenants and the blessings and all that. God's hanging out with them. Now, if they're no longer going to be a curse, but rather a blessing, How does that happen? The Matthew 28 Great Commission, once again. They go out into all the world and teach all nations, instructing them what to do. All nations grab a hold of Israel and say, I'm coming with you. And they then become not a curse, but a blessing. Because all nations then, those who believe, gather and come back with Israel and gather and become part of Israel. The prosperity promises, though, that you see that are given to Israel are all contingent upon Israel obeying God. And let's go through this, and then we'll have our last hymn for the day. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all the blessings and all the cursings for obedience or disobedience that God gives to Israel under the law. There's some blessings, but there's a lot of cursings. There's a lot of ways that Israel can mess up. But I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the prosperity promises that are contingent upon Israel obeying God. And we're going to start in verse 4. And as we go through these, think about the things that we have talked about today, all of which concern the announcement, the good news of the kingdom that Jesus preached. All this today that we've dealt with, all this last week and the week before that we've dealt with, is all part of what God had put in place as good news to Israel under a covenant system, that they're going to have an earthly kingdom, that they're going to be born again with the Holy Spirit indwelling, whereby they're going to be able to keep the law and do the works of God and have a Messiah that rules and reigns physically for 1,000 years, and they're going to be a blessing to all the earth. How much simpler could it be? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 4. You have in place the scattering. Remember the scattering in Acts chapter 8? So on and so forth. They got scattered a bunch of times, but that's the last time and final time they got scattered. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of the heaven, from thence shall the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence shall he fetch thee. So you have the scattering in verse 4. The next verse is the multiplying of the seed. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. That's a physical place, a physical land. And thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. That's above the stars of the sky and the sands of the earth. Then you have in verse 6, you have this born again status. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That's works. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit causing them to do that. Then you have in verse 7 the promise of judgment. That's part of the good news, that there's going to be a judgment, and that all the bad guys are going to be judged. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that we've already covered today. That was one of the very first promises God gave to Abraham. Then after the promise of judgment, verse 8, you have the gathering. You already saw the scattering, now you have the gathering. Verse 8, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. See, so you have a contingent. You have a contingency, or you have requirements in place, doing all the commandments, but you get gathered back together. And then in verse 9, you see that there are material blessings that are the payoff of doing that which God has put in place for Israel. The Lord thy God will make thee a plenteous in every work of thine hand, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good, for the Lord will rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And then in verse 10, you have what is a condition of obedience. The condition for getting these things. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That is instruction for the nation Israel. Notice they have a book. The same book that Job was saying, boy, I sure wish I had a book. They had the book. They had the book at the end of Malachi, and they had the book for that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. So there was no excuse. And next time that we get together, we're going to be primarily, I believe, in Ezekiel, probably along about chapter 36 and 37, and identify where all these people are coming from. All the people that are going to have to go through the tribulation and do all those things, where they're going to be gathered from. If there's no Israel today, there's the question that you need to ponder between this and next Sunday. If there is no Israel today, then when Lord returns physically, visibly, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period that Israel is going through, where are these people coming from? Who is Israel in the tribulation? First of all, who are these people that are getting gathered, and where are they coming from if there is no Israel today? That is a question you might want to ponder between now and next week. Father, we thank you for your perfectly preserved word. We thank you for this time of gathering together and studying in your word so that we can better understand that there is, in fact, more than one plan in your Bible, that you have a prophetic plan for the nation Israel, and we thank you for that. That you also have a mystery program that you put in place for us poor Gentiles who are not included in the promises and covenants of Israel, and we thank you for that. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, whereby through faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but only by faith, are we afforded salvation and righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.